Our reading for this session comes from Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 14. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended this dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling your worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." This is the word of God.
I think that was all pretty straightforward, that Bible passage. I'm not really sure I got much to add to that. It's, how about we ask God to help us? Father, again, we come here having had a good lunch and having talked with friends and brothers. We want to ask again now that you would help us as we listen to what your word says. Help us to be challenged by it and help us to live our lives in light of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd leave the easiest passage to the end because we don't want to have to think too hard at this time of the afternoon. Jesus tells this quite simple story about a dishonest businessman and says, "You know what, you disciples of mine, you should be a lot more like that guy." Okay, it's funny, isn't it, with role models? There are some people who you're probably never going to be holding up as a role model, or rather there would be some people who you hold them up as a role model of what you ought not to be. We've got some of them in Australia. In fact, we seem to have our fair share of them. You might recognize these three guys. I don't think any of them are ever going to regain the status that they had before that little funny thing with a bit of sandpaper in your pocket. Highly unlikely that these men will ever be getting any good contracts to be role models for a breakfast cereal or any of those sorts of things. And we have politicians in Australia. These two gentlemen are both doing time for corruption. State politicians in New South Wales who did a couple of things to feather the nest for a few family members and to sort out some contracts that were going to line their own pockets. And thankfully, they have been sent to prison for that and will do some considerable time in prison. But they're not likely to be your role models. They won't be the ones that they get along to your political party to say, "This is how you should handle yourself as a politician." What we have here in this last parable is clearly a strange parable. And Jesus takes a man who is clearly dishonest and says that my followers can learn a thing or two from this person. But let's go to the start. Jesus starts the beginning of chapter 16 with this parable of what should probably be called the prodigal manager. The word prodigal means wasteful, and that's exactly what we have. It's the same word that was used in the chapter just before this, in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. So we have the prodigal son followed by the prodigal manager. The son wasted his father's resources. The manager has wasted his boss's resources. He's wasted them, and now he has been sacked because of it. He's been sacked for his dishonesty. But before he gets to clean out his desk, he has to tidy up the books and hand them back over to the boss. So he decides to use this time to kind of plan for and prepare for his future. I suppose there are people, you probably know people, you may have even done this. You know that your job here is coming to an end, so how are you going to use the last couple of weeks at work? Well, you're going to use them to try and find yourself a new job, aren't you? You're going to get onto the internet, make a few phone calls, use the letterhead from that organisation so that you can send out your resume. You're going to use that time to think about your future. Well, that's what the wasteful manager does. But have a look at the thought process that he goes through. I love this. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job, not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg." He's faced with a serious dilemma. He's losing his job, so what in the world is he going to do? And then it dawns on him, verse number 4. "I know what I'll do when I lose my job here, so that people will welcome me into their houses." He calls in the people who owe his boss money, and then he significantly reduces the amount that they owe his boss. So do you see the way that this is going to work? It means that there's someone who's come in the door who owes the boss a whole heap of money. He says, "You know what? Halve it. Just give me half of it. We'll put you down for half of what you owe." People who were indebted to the manager's owner, the boss, are going to be so grateful for the generosity of this manager for knocking down what they owe by 50% in some instances. They'll be more than happy to welcome him into their homes. In fact, they'll probably name their next child after him. Some of these people have been reduced significant amounts of money, something in the order of 350,000 rand. That's very clever, isn't it, what he's done? And it's important to note that that's what the boss sees. He sees that it's a clever thing that he has done. Verse number 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly, wisely, prudently. It's hard to know exactly how to translate that word because it doesn't come up terribly many times in the New Testament. But there's no escaping it. What he did was dishonest, and Jesus says that because he calls him a dishonest manager. There's a whole bunch of Bible commentators, when you read through the commentaries, they think Jesus has kind of painted himself into a corner here. He's kind of put himself into a bit of a sticky situation and we need to help him out. So they've tried to come up with some ideas of what the manager was actually doing that wasn't really dishonest. Some people have said that it's illegal interest that he's actually reducing off the debt. So he's actually doing the right thing by reducing interest that should never have been put on there. Other people think that he's actually doing the boss a favour because he's recouping some bad debts, debts that were never going to get repaid. So what he does is halves it, and then the people are more inclined to pay it back. It's lovely that commentators feel like they need to do Jesus a favour, you know, isn't it? It's very thoughtful of them. But it's not what the parable says. And I don't think the point of the parable is that complicated. The master applauded him not for his dishonesty. He's not praising him for that. He's praising him because he was prudent, wise, astute, shrewd, thinking about his future. For all of the complications that are there in this passage, the point is really simple and you don't need to get too confused. Verse number 9. Look at what Jesus says. "I tell you," this is the practical application, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." What Jesus is saying is use what you have in this life with an eye to the future. Use what you have now to make friends for eternity. Now, I'm pretty sure Jesus knew that there were some people who were going to be a little bit confused by what he said. And he doesn't want anyone walking away with the wrong idea. He's not commending dishonesty. And Jesus does this in a couple of other parables too, doesn't he? He says that God's just like an unjust judge. Well, it's not the unjust judge part that he's concerned about. And Jesus himself says, I'm just like a thief in the night. Well, it's not that Jesus is a thief. That's not the point. You're missing the point if you focus on those parts. And it's the same with the dishonest manager. It's not his dishonesty that we're commending. It's his shrewdness, that he acted wisely, that he acted with an eye to the future. But as I said, I'm sure Jesus, as soon as he said this parable, kind of thought, there are people who are going to get this wrong. So let me clarify. And have a look at verse number 10. Jesus wants to say that the disciples of Jesus need to be trustworthy people. You can't be a dishonest manager like the one in the parable here. Don't think that's the point. You're not to be dishonest. You've got to be trustworthy with anything that's been entrusted to you. But then the second corrective is there in verse number 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, this is the bigger issue. Make sure that you are using your money to serve God. Make sure that you are not serving your money. And when Jesus says that you can't have two masters, my guess is most of us think, well, of course we don't have two masters. We know that Jesus is our Lord. We know that we are to live as followers of Jesus. But I'm not sure that it's all that clear cut in the way that we live our lives. I think most of us tend to want to try and keep God and our money separate. We put them in different compartments. Sure, we know that God's the creator of the universe and we're happy for him to handle the running of the universe. But when it comes to my money, I think I've got that one under control, God. I'll look after that one. You handle the rest of the universe. It's the way we kind of think, isn't it? So when you're thinking about money issues, where does God feature when you're thinking through those things? When you're putting together your budget or thinking about your superannuation or your investments or making some kind of major purchase, or when you're just looking at how little you have in your hands or in your bank account, where does God feature in that? Or do you feel that this is all something you've got to look after by yourself? Jesus is right. You can't serve both God and money. One of them will come out on top. One of them will end up calling the shots in your life. And we need to be clear that we're serving God and that our money is used to that end as well, to serve God. Now, I want you to skip over the next few middle verses there. We're going to come back to those verses in a minute, but I want to go down to the next parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't know if you've heard of this guy, Kerry Packer. He did a little thing with cricket some years ago. They came out with this kind of one-day format that he was largely behind. A very well-known businessman in Sydney, very colourful character, and he had a near-death experience at one point. He had a heart attack and he was clinically dead. His heart stopped beating for 6 minutes, but they managed to revive him and bring him back to life. And some months later, after he was back to full health, he got interviewed by this guy, a guy by the name of Ray Martin, who's a very well-known journalist in Australia. And he sat down and had this kind of very personal conversation, particularly about this near-death experience that he'd had. And he said to Mr. Packer, "So what's the good news?" And Packer said, "The good news is there's no devil. The bad news is there's no heaven. There's just nothing." Well, I think Jesus wants to say Mr. Packer might have that a little bit wrong. There is an eternal destiny for people. And the options are really simple. It's an eternity with God or an eternity shut out from God's presence. And this parable of the rich man and Lazarus confronts us with both of those options. The parable starts by introducing us to the two men. First, we have the rich man. He's your kind of Armani suit wearing guy, this one. Nothing but the best for him. In fact, he even has Armani pajamas. Did you know that they made those? He's got a charming little place over at Clifton, Looks out onto the beach from there. It's a lovely little spot that he's got. Has a car for every day of the week and two for Sunday. And next, in verse 20, we have the poor man. He is at the gate. Have a look at it. Verse 20. At his gate, that is at the gate of the rich man, laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The contrast could not be more stark. A man who knows the best of everything and a man who has nothing. But they do have one thing in common. They both die and they reach their eternal dwellings, and the situation kind of seems to be reversed. Lazarus is at the feast of Abraham, kind of the Jewish idea of heaven, but the rich man is being tormented in Hades. Now, don't get confused again. Don't mess this one up. It's not that Jesus is saying, well, rich people are going to go to hell and good and poor people are going to go to heaven. That's not the point. What Jesus says is clear, and we see it in the conversation with the rich man. It boils down to two things. First point is this. When you're dead, you're dead. I can repeat that if you... Once you have reached your eternal destiny, Jesus says, there is no crossing over. The rich man, who seems to be accustomed to having other people do things for him, says to Abraham, could you get Lazarus to bring a little bit of water over for me because it's really hot and dry down here? But the point is, there's a gulf that separates us for all eternity, and that's what Abraham says in verse 26. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us. When you're dead, you're dead. There are no do-overs, there are no second chances. But the second thing that comes out in this parable, and the most important thing in the parable, is to avoid an eternity apart from God, what do you need to do? You need to listen to what God's word says. The rich man wants Lazarus again, sending him off to run an errand for him. He wants him to go back and warn his brothers. But look at what Abraham says, verse number 29. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They've got everything they need, Abraham says. God couldn't have spoken more clearly than he has in his word. And in the end, Abraham says this in verse 31. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be convinced if someone comes back from the dead. Now, let's be clear. The rich man is not cut off from God because he is rich. He's cut off from God because he's failed to listen to what Moses and the prophets said. He's failed to take God seriously. And do you know how you can tell that he's failed to take God seriously? The way that he lived his life. The way that he handled his money. There he was, enjoying his wealth, and every day Lazarus is sitting at his gate and he's done nothing to help him. Now, let me go back to that middle bit, starting at verse 14. These are kind of some disjointed statements in the minds of some people, especially the people who put together the NIV. I love the fact that they put that dumb heading in there, additional teaching. What they're saying is we've got no idea where this fits in, so we'll just stick a heading in there that says additional teaching. But on closer look, I think it actually connects these two parables up and kind of makes the point that needs to be made from here. Follow it with me from verse 14. The Pharisees have just heard Jesus talk about money and about not serving two masters, and they're sneering at him and they're saying, what a load of rubbish that guy has come out with. So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And let me paraphrase this for you, because I think this is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You don't get it, do you? The kingdom is coming. The law and the prophets spoke about it. Smart people have been busting down the door to get into it. But not you. You refuse to listen. You think you listen to God's word, but you don't really. You just use it as a nitpicking way to justify things like divorce. If you really listened to what God's word said, you'd know that the kingdom was coming and you'd live with an eye to eternity. You wouldn't be lovers of money. Let me show you what you're like. And then he launches into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What's the rich man's problem? He's a lover of money. He has failed to think of his eternal destiny. And he's failed to take God's word seriously. Not hard to see the take-home message from this passage, is it? I mean, the point of the first parable is really simple. Handle your money with an eye to eternity. The dishonest manager in the parable hadn't given a single thought to his future till the day that he got sacked, I reckon. And then as soon as he got sacked, it was the only thing that he could think about. Well, Jesus says that we need to live every day in light of eternity, knowing that this life will come to an end, that Jesus will come again one day. And it should impact our decision-making processes. It should impact the way that we think about our lives. We had a lady in our church when we lived up on the North Coast who was diagnosed with AIDS, and she was diagnosed very late into the illness for a whole variety of reasons, but she was told that she really only had a matter of a few weeks left to live. And I'll never forget the difference that this diagnosis made in her life. She was a really keen Christian woman who'd contracted AIDS many, many years before she had become a Christian. But when she was given this diagnosis, she didn't write a list of the jobs that needed to be done around the house. She didn't write a list of the places that she wanted to visit in the world before she died. She didn't write a list of all of the movies that she wanted to see. She made a list of the people who she knew who didn't know Jesus, and she was going to make sure she spoke to them. She made a list of the people that she needed to share the gospel with before she died. She visited some. She rang some, she emailed others, but she just wanted to make sure that she got to share the gospel with them. She was acting with a very clear eye towards eternity, because she probably was only going to need to turn the page on the calendar just one more time, and she'd be facing eternity. She was keen to make sure that she had friends in eternal dwellings. The fact that she knew that she was going to die gave her that clarity about it. This is a couple who live in Australia, Stephen and Rosalie are their names. They live in a rural part of New South Wales. He was a school teacher, decided to take an early retirement. He was paid pretty well while he was a school teacher. He lives in a part of the country where it's pretty affordable to live there, so they've done quite well. So what's retirement going to look like for these guys? That's what a lot of people think retirement's going to look like, isn't it? This is what their retirement looked like. I got a funny feeling that could actually be what hell looks like as well, but I don't want to go there right at the moment. They went to work for an organisation called the Presbyterian Inland Mission. Their job was to patrol an area in northwestern New South Wales, pretty much desert, huge farms, and very few people living out there. They went out there because they wanted to use their retirement with an eye toward eternity, with an eye toward their future. Not just their future, but the future of all the people who lived in northwestern New South Wales, so that they could go and help those people, share the gospel with those people, encourage those people who do have that relationship with God. And that's what we've got to do. Thankfully, we don't have to do it in a four-wheel drive vehicle and a caravan. Maybe you do want to do it that way. But we do need to live with an eye toward eternity. We need to handle our money with an eye toward eternity. Handle what's been entrusted to us with a clear focus that this life will come to an end and there is a life beyond this life for those who have their trust in Jesus. Now, everyone here today has different circumstances. I'm very, very well aware of that. There is no one size fits all. There's no one answer to everyone's question. You need to figure it out for yourself in your own circumstances. But the call from Jesus is the same for all of us. No matter how old you are, no matter how much or how little you have, you need to live your life and handle your money so that you will have friends in eternal dwellings. But in the end, I think it's a matter of making sure that we do listen to what God's word says. We need to make sure that our attitudes are shaped by what God's word says. We need to value what God values. We need to love what God loves. We need to be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. We need to grow in our knowledge and love of God. We need to get to know God better. And the way that you do that is by continuing to look into his word. Reading it, hearing it taught, going to a Bible study group, listening to what God says in his word. We need to make sure that we need to make sure that God's word is shaping our thinking, shaping our attitudes, shaping our choices, shaping our finances, and shaping our lives. We're going to pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about how we are to live. You haven't left us in the dark about how we're to relate to you. You haven't left us in the dark as to how we are to live as your people. You have made yourself known clearly through your word and through your son Jesus. We thank you for the hope and the life that we have because of him. And we want to pray that you would help us to continue to live our lives in light of your word. Help us to continue to search it, to seek to understand it, to seek to understand how our lives ought to be more conformed to the image of your son Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.